Well, once again, a happy Easter to you, a glorious Resurrection Day. As we think about Easter, the observance of modern-day Easter is accompanied by many customs, many traditions. We have an Easter bunny bringing Easter eggs. We have, as the kids are experiencing, Easter egg hunts, and some have Easter rolling, or popular traditions. There are Easter parades. There are Easter lilies and other flowers. There's even special Easter foods. And certainly, there's Easter candy. Oh yeah, Easter candy. I just read recently that there are over 16 billion, with a B, billion jelly beans made in the United States each year for Easter. Enough to fill a giant egg measuring 89 feet high by 60 feet wide. Wow. But you know, Easter is far more than the seasonal trappings that we see all about us. When all our customs, when all our traditions are set aside, Easter is still the historical account of the death, burial, and resurrection of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever wondered why? Why did that happen? What really is Easter all about? And simply put, Easter is all about God restoring man's relationship with God. Easter is all about, again, God restoring man's relationship with God. And this was needed. And this was made possible for three reasons. First of all, Easter is all about the fall of man and the justice of God. The fall of man and the justice of God. Although created sinless and placed in a perfect environment, the rebellion, the fall of man, changed everything. In your mind this morning, travel with me, please, back through the corridors of time, back to the very dawn of time as we know it. Created in the image of God, mankind lives in a perfect environment in Eden. There's no sin. There's no pain. There's no heartache. There are no such things as earthquakes or tornadoes or plagues or famines. The experiences of sickness and death do not exist. Instead, Adam and Eve only know the blessings of full fellowship with God and with one another. They have a perfect home. They experience perfect love. They have lives full of contentment and joy. Now, into this paradise comes Satan, the deceiver. And he conceals himself within the body of a serpent. Now, man had already been told that he could eat freely of all the trees of this wondrous garden, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that he ate of that tree, he would die. Now, this one exception was to test man. The test of man truly would love God, would truly be faithful to their Creator. And so Satan begins with Eve by questioning God's word and God's love for man. Yea, has God truly said? And then he goes to the point where he denies God's word. You will not surely die. And Eve listens to the serpent. And in rebellion against her loving God, eats of the forbidden fruit. Immediately her eyes are open, and she indeed now does know good from evil, but experientially, which was never God's desire for mankind. And then she takes of the fruit, and she tempts Adam with the fruit to eat. And he knew better. But maybe because he loved the creation, Eve, more than he loved his Creator, he ate of the fruit, and he now knows sin. Now, by doing this, it had far more effects than just upon Adam and Eve, because now mankind has rebelled against God. And man, Adam, at that point, immediately experienced death. Oh, not physical death, but spiritual death, because death merely means a separation. And he is separated spiritually from God, whom he had always fellowshipped with. And eventually, Adam would know physical death, as will we all if our Lord tarries. Furthermore, because of this, all future generations upon this world are born in sin, born in rebellion against God, and separated from him. Now, we find here Adam and man's fall. But what about God's justice? Well, God is a just God. God is a holy God. And God's justice demands payment for sin. You see, the very nature of God requires him to be just. If he's not just, he's not God. And God cannot ignore man's sin. He cannot just sweep it under the carpet with no consequences. You know, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be just. And must not the God of the entire universe be just? And for justice to be satisfied, man's sin, man's rebellion must be paid for. And yet man cannot pay for his own rebellion. We would be separated from God for all of eternity. And the only way for mankind to be forgiven and restored to fellowship with their Creator God is for God himself to pay the price and take man's place. We have seen the fall of man and the justice of God. Secondly, Easter is all about the need of man and the love of God. Let's continue our story of man and God's relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn that Adam and Eve, knowing now sin, knew that they were naked. And knowing that they are naked, they then sewed fig leaves and a fig leaf garment for themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but has that ever struck you? That's got to be hard. I mean, sewing fig leaves in the clothing, and where'd they get the thread? What'd they use for thread? What'd they use for a needle? And so they sewed the... And fig leaves, that can't be comfortable. But they've done this, and then they hear their Creator coming in the garden to have fellowship with them. What they have always looked forward to and enjoyed before, but now they experience something they've never experienced before. Fear. Fear of God. Tragically, sin breaks our fellowship with our loving Creator, and it results in fear. The New Testament said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, being afraid of God, they attempt to run away and hide from an all-knowing, all-seeing God. How foolish. But don't we do the same? But God continues to call. Not that he doesn't know where Adam is, but for Adam to have a chance to come and confess. And so he continues to call to Adam. And finally, Adam and Eve come to him and admit they tried to hide because they knew they were naked. And God said, well, who told you you were naked? And instead of confessing, they both begin to make excuses for what had happened. And so God pronounces judgment upon sin and expels them from the Garden of Eden. And so we see, as we look upon this, let's think of man's need. Man's need is that of restoration. Restoring that fellowship with God. Today, we call that simply with one word, salvation. We need to be saved from our separation from God. We need to be saved from a life of uselessness. We need to be saved from spiritual death and physical death. We need to be saved eventually from what we know of as hell, eternity away from God. As we look at Adam and Eve, man is now fallen. Man now has seen death spiritually and will know death physically. As I thought about that, it came to my mind, there's three ways to deal with sin when confronted with that sin before God. We can attempt to hide it. That's what Adam and Eve did. They sowed fig leaves. They ran away and tried to hide. And we may shake our heads, but we have many modern ways of doing the same. We have religion. We have ceremonies. We have trying to be generous people and give the philanthropy. We try to lead moral lives. We try to be religious and kind. But all these things are merely hiding from our sin. It's not dealing with our sin. Or we try to shift the blame. Adam, why did you sin? Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave to me. It's her fault. Oh, by the way, it's really your fault, God. If you'd never given her to me, I never would have sinned. Eve, the serpent did tempt me and trick me and I ate. We still like to shift the blame, don't we? It's not my fault. It's never my fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my children's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my boss's fault. It's the government's fault. It's somebody's fault. It's not my fault. We even put out big money and hire psychiatrists and counselors to tell us that it's our parents' fault or somebody else's fault. And not trying to belittle any of that because of what we go through and what the influence people have upon our lives. But when it comes down to it, our rebellion and our sin is our own fault. It's how we deal with it. Or thirdly, we can admit it and we can confess it to God. And that's what God wanted Adam and Eve to do. Man is left with a need for restoration, a need of salvation, which he cannot attain on his or her own. It is humanly impossible for us to regain that sinless state that our forefathers had in Eden, to have that fellowship before on our own. Think, Adam and Eve were put out of Eden. As it were, the gates were shut. Angels were placed at the entrance to Eden. A flaming sword was placed there. They could look in longing back at the home they had known, look at longing at the fellowship they'd had with God, but it was impossible for them to enter in again on their own. And so God must step in. Although man had sinned, please notice this, God still loved them. And God loves us. And God desired man to live with him again and fellowship with him again throughout all of eternity. And so God lovingly plans to meet his own justice and restore mankind. Now, God's love is evidenced throughout the Bible. Many people think you have to wait till the New Testament to see God's love. Oh, no. God's love is evident from the very beginning. And God's love is evidenced in multiple ways. First of all, God's promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is actually speaking to Satan. But in these words to Satan, he gives a promise to man. We read, "And I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, if you have like a New King James Version of the Bible and some others, that seed has a capital letter because it's speaking of one individual, God himself, who will come. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Oh, what a promise. There is coming a Savior. There is coming a Redeemer. There is coming the Messiah who will crush Satan underfoot. And in doing so, will receive a painful, agonizing wound, but will destroy the power of the devil and restore man back to himself. A promise. God's love is also seen, oh, in God's pictures. Now, there are many pictures of salvation and of Jesus Christ coming throughout the Bible. We don't have time to look at many. We'd be here all day. But let's notice a couple. First of all, there's the skin or clothing, the first sacrifice. In Genesis 3:21, we read, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." We find here the skin for clothing. God took some animals. We're not told which. I personally think it might have been sheep. And for the first time, there's bloodshed. And there's the death of innocents, these sheep. And Adam and Eve must have looked upon these animals that they had known and they had loved, and here they are killed for them, so that from them clothing could be made, and they're shedding of blood. And there's also then the idea being established here, that of a blood sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, we have sacrifice after sacrifice of innocent animals for the sin of man, looking forward to one day when Messiah would come and he would shed his own innocent blood for our sins, to pay for our sins in full. And then, if you would, let us race forward about 2,000 years in history to the substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22. Man's sinful behavior continued. Man continued to grow in sin and in sin until God finally decided to destroy humanity with a flood, and yet save from that Noah and his family and start again with them. And then he told them to spread out and multiply over the earth. But man in rebellion said, no, we won't. We will build a tower. We will stay here. We'll even begin to worship other gods from this tower. So that God was forced to dispel them throughout the earth by jumbling the languages. More time went, and God called one man, Abraham, to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and to travel to the land of promise that he promised to this man and all of his descendants, and he promised him a special son. Years went by. The child was born. He was called Isaac. And through Isaac, then, God promised to bless the world. Through Isaac and his descendants, the world would be blessed, and eventually from his descendants would come the Messiah, the promised one. And then the unimaginable happened. God tested Abraham by demanding that he take his son to the land of Moriah and offer his son there as a sin offering. Now, God never required human sacrifice. Indeed, later he would say that human sacrifice is an abomination to him. So what is God doing now? Abraham must have been confused. But even if he sacrificed his son, then how's God going to fulfill his promises which focus upon that son and the children which will come through that son? And yet in faith, Abraham took Isaac and traveled to Moriah near present-day Jerusalem. And Isaac bore the wood up the mountain to the place of sacrifice, allowed himself to be bound willingly by his father. And his father stands there, and just as he's about to plunge the knife into his son's neck, God says, stop, Abraham! I see your faith. Let your son go. And Abraham looks to the side, and there is a ram stuck in the thicket. And they take the ram as a substitute for his son. They sacrifice it, and they return home. We wonder, why did God put Abraham through this test? Why does God put us through trials? Well, one, for growth. Abraham truly grew in his relationship with God through this, and so do we. Also owes a testimony to others. God could look into the heart of Abraham and see his faith. He knew he would pass the test, but his neighbors would not know such a thing. You say you love God, how much? They now know how much he will love God. But also God has trials in this case in the Old Testament as object lessons of what's coming in the future. Bible students call these often types. We find here that Isaac's sacrifice was meant as a type, a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. As they were going up the mountain, Isaac said to his father in Genesis 22:8 or 22:7, we have the fire, we have the wood, where is the lamb? And in chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham thought it through as they were going. He said, if God promised me that through Isaac would be all these things, and now he tells me to sacrifice Isaac, then God must be going to raise Isaac from the dead, because God cannot lie. Instead, God stopped Abraham and had a substitute. 2,000 years later, God's own only begotten son would walk up the same hill, Moriah, Mount Calvary. And there'd be no substitute for him, because he is our substitute. And he died upon the cross for our sins. But on the third day, he rose again. And what we see in a picture in Isaac, we see in reality in our Lord. If we would continue down the highway of time, another 550 or so years, we will come to Israel in the land of Egypt. The children of Israel had taken refuge there during the lifetime of Joseph during famine. They had been given the best of the land. They had been treated so well because of the faithful service of Joseph, the Pharaoh. But eventually there came a Pharaoh to the throne who did not remember the kindness and the wisdom of Joseph. And therefore he looked upon the Israelites as a threat to the nation. And he enslaved the Hebrews and made their lives miserable. Into this bondage was born a baby, Moses. But God worked it so that he became a prince of Egypt. When he was about 40 years of age, he tried to help his own people, but it backfired. It didn't work, and he had to flee for his life. 40 more years passed, and then God spoke to Moses one day and told him, return to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses does so quite reluctantly. And God brings 10 devastating plagues upon the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh is forced to say, leave my land, go. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn of each family. But the children of Israel were protected because they were told to take a lamb for each family, to sacrifice it. And in Exodus 12, verse 7, to take the blood to the door and to place it on both of the doorposts and on the lintel above the door, and then to go and eat the lamb. And God said that when the angel of death came, Exodus 12, 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was the origin of the feast of Passover the Jewish people celebrate even to this day, every year, looking back at what happened in the time of Moses. But more than that, it's a picture looking forward to a Redeemer, to their Messiah, who will come and will save them from their spiritual bondage. And he came. When Jesus Christ came, they hung him upon a tree. And think, I always think about this, when you put blood on both sides of a door and you put blood over the lintel and it falls down and hits the ground, you have a cross. And Jesus died upon the cross for us. If that were not clear enough, we have one more picture I want to look at. That is the serpent of bronze in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. After departing from Egypt, the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to believe God and enter into the land when he told them to. So for 40 years, they have to wander. Toward the end of those 40 years, we see God's evidence again in another picture. Israel again were grumbling and complaining about their lot. Therefore, he allowed fiery serpents among the people. And when they bit the people, it meant death. The Israelites cry out to God for mercy and deliverance. And God speaks to Moses. He doesn't take the serpents away, but he says, Moses, form a serpent out of brass, out of bronze. Put it on a post. And when people look to that in faith, I will heal them. Now notice, God did not say, go out and kill and exterminate the saints. He did not say, wear some kind of body armor to protect yourself. He did not say, here, have these medicines, and when you're bitten, take the medicine. He said, look to the snake, look to the bronze serpent. Now, there was nothing miraculous about the serpent. But as they looked upon it in faith in God, God healed them. Over 1,400 years later, Jesus Christ would explain this picture. It spoke of men and women looking to his sacrificial death upon the cross in faith for their spiritual salvation. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Just as they looked to that snake in faith and God healed them, so when we turn and we trust Jesus and look to him in faith, God restores our life and gives us spiritual life and salvation. We have so many pictures. We just don't have time, but these few will help us think. And then we have God's prophecies. Throughout the Old Testament, prophecy is stacked upon prophecy about this coming promised Messiah. He'll be of the family of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, born into the royal line of David, born of a virgin, born in the village of Bethlehem. Even the timing of his death is foretold. He would die in our place as a sacrificial payment for our sins and then rise from the dead. We could spend all day looking at prophecies. I just would like to point out Psalm 22 and Psalm 53 and have you study those on your own. Psalm 22 even tells the manner of his death. His hands and feet being pierced, his clothes being despited, the crowd mocking him, the very words they're using in the New Testament, and his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 is often tricked people. You read it to somebody, they don't know where it's from. You say, where do you think that's from? They say, well, obviously the New Testament. It speaks of the death of Christ. And yet 700 years before, God tells us he's wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. Our iniquities upon him. He is silent as a lamb going to the slaughter. He will die among the wicked. Think of the thieves. He will be buried among the rich. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. And his death is a sin offering for us. The prophecies. And then we have God's presence showing God's love. Just one verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We find his birth and his being called by the angels, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. His death, bearing his cross, he went to the place of Golgotha and died for us. His resurrection, the angel saying, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Christ's resurrection is God the Father's amen and acceptance of his Son's sacrifice upon the cross. And lastly, we see Easter is all about the choice of man and the grace of God. Understand two things. Salvation is only available by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We cannot gain salvation, we cannot restore fellowship ourselves. It has to be a gift, it must be given by grace, and grace is what we do not deserve. God's grace brought his justice and his love together. How can he be just and still be loving? His grace, that he would send his own Son to die for our sins. Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he pays the price himself, the penalty's been paid for. His justice has been satisfied. He stands with arms open wide in love to receive any who accept him as Savior. He is just and the justifier. But also we need to realize this truth. Salvation is only effected by choice. It is not automatic. Again, it's nothing we do. We just accept it. We must turn to Jesus Christ in faith. We must call to Him and ask Him to be our Savior. Paul says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. What if we never call? We're not saved. We're not restored. Think back at a couple of those pictures. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be applied. Put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the door. Well, what if they didn't? What if they killed the lamb? The blood is there, but they never took the blood and applied it. The death angel would not pass over. The sacrifice had been made, but it was never applied. Think about the bronze serpent in the wilderness. We must look to live. The serpent was there, but what of the Israelite who wouldn't refuse to look? They would die. And so today we look and live. But what if we refuse to apply the blood? What if we refuse to look? What if we refuse to call upon the name of the Lord? For everything He did out of love for us, it's not effective. Let's make this personal. What does Easter mean to you today? If you're here this morning, have you ever called in your heart in faith and asked God to save you? Have you ever put your trust, your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation? If not, you have not applied the blood. If not, you have not looked. You have not called. And God this morning from a loving heart reaches out His hand and asks you to accept His Son as your Savior. Just go to Him in prayer. Admit you're a sinner, that you cannot deserve heaven, but that Jesus, being God, died for you, and ask Him to save you, and He will. And this will be an Easter you'll never forget. But I want to stop and ask you who are believers, what does Easter mean to you? You see, the reality of Easter deserves, yea, it demands our utmost love in return. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. You've accepted Christ as Savior. He's done everything for you out of love. Do you love Him? Are you showing that love to Him? Do you love Jesus enough to spend time with Him daily in prayer? Do you love Jesus enough to regularly read His Word? Do you love Him enough to worship Him together with other believers? Do you love Him enough to share the message of salvation to those about you, the lost? Do you love Him enough to live each day to His glory and His honor and His praise? Do you love Him enough to give Him first place in your life? Our Father, we thank You for what Easter is all about. And Lord, if there be one among us that does not know Jesus as Savior, may this be the time they turn in prayer and ask Jesus to save them. And we who are born-again believers who do know Jesus, may we commit ourselves to a life of love. And may we go from this place on this Easter rejoicing and closer to You. In the name of Your Son, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And let us close with one song. Christ the Lord is risen today. Let's celebrate together.
we live today and every day rejoicing in Him. God bless you.